Reading this evening is in the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 3. Ephesians, chapter 3. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Amen. The nature of the salvation of the people of God, their present tribulations and their eternal glory, which Peter has been expressing in his first epistle, was not an invention of his, neither was it some novel doctrine of the early first century. But these were matters firmly established and grounded upon the words of the prophets and likewise the words of the apostles. For as we saw last time in 1 Peter 1 and verses 11 and 12, the prophets searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. Those prophets of old who had spoken so much concerning the sufferings and glory of Christ, the sufferings and glory of Christ's people, they saw the promises afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them, though they did not receive them and see their fulfillment in their own lifetimes. They prophesied looking toward the first century, when so much of that which they spoke came to pass. And the apostles had the responsibility and duty of attesting to the fulfillment of the words of the prophets. And we considered how in so many places the gospel writers and those who were inspired to communicate the epistles thereafter show time and again that these things were done, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Thus it is written, and thus it was fulfilled. They could testify to the veracity of all that the prophets had spoken. And the apostles, alike with the prophets, were inspired by that same Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. For it was the Holy Ghost who brought all things to their remembrance. It was the Holy Ghost who supernaturally led them into all truth. It was the Holy Ghost who inspired and directed the things which they remembered, the things which they wrote, that they should come unto us as a further testimony to truth, the truth of the sufferings and the glory of Christ, the sufferings and glory of Christ's people. But you may recall that some weeks ago we said that there are in fact three categories, three groups of persons, or perhaps more properly of beings, who testify to this truth, the sufferings and the glory that shall follow. The prophets had spoken of it from the beginning of creation. The apostles testified to it there in the first century AD and so into this New Testament age. But there is a third category here mentioned in the conclusion of verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. For our further assurance, as a further guarantee of the veracity of these truths, we are told not only prophets, not only prophets and apostles, but also the angels of God lend their testimony to these things. They desire to look into them. That is to say, these are not inventions of men. This doctrine was not something thought up upon earth, dreamt up by the likes of Peter or of Paul. These things, these truths, are heavenly in their origin to such an extent that the angels of God are concerned with them, that the angels of God give credence, give attendance unto them. Let us then examine this statement in a little more detail and see to what extent the angels of God attest to the truth of this word, how we have the witness of angels to further confirm the sufferings of Christ, the glory that shall follow, the sufferings of the saints and the glory which awaits them. It is perhaps important for us to register that whilst it is not often stated explicitly, nevertheless, the angels themselves were likewise involved and engaged upon the communication of the Word of God, and particularly in the Old Testament scriptures is this seen. You will remember how on various occasions we are told how that angels appeared to men at certain times and for different reasons. Indeed, there is this statement given in Deuteronomy 33 concerning the imparting of the law upon Sinai. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death, and he said, "The Lord came from Sinai, he rose up from Seir unto them, He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. And there are those who suggest that this verse has reference not to the spirits of the just made perfect, but rather to the host of heaven, the angels, and that the companies of the angelic host were attendant upon the giving of the law upon Sinai. And this is the sense in which God shined forth and came with 10,000s of them, and from his right hand went a fiery law for them. And this interpretation is borne out by many statements in the New Testament. Let me bring three of them to you. For example, in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching, and he says this concerning the Old Testament scriptures. Acts chapter 7, rebuking the unbelieving Jews, he says, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." Here Stephen alludes to the fact that the Old Testament scriptures, in the various ways in which they were communicated, were given by angelic assistance, by the disposition of angels. Likewise, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, says this in verse 18, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." And then again, speaking to the Hebrew believers in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, we have this further statement where we are told, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" We are not told the exact mechanics and method of it, but suffice it to say that angelic assistance was employed by God in the communication of the Old Testament scriptures. It was given by the disposition of angels. It was a word, so to say, spoken by them. They were involved with its transmission. They were used of God in the impartation of truth, even in the Old Testament age. Another interesting allusion to the involvement of the angelic host in the things of God is given us in Exodus chapter 25. You will remember how that the tabernacle was fashioned according to a pattern which God gave to Moses. And in particular, he was to make the Ark of the Covenant a symbol of God's presence with them, indeed a type and foreshadowing of Christ himself, shittim wood overlaid with gold. And upon that ark there was set a great and elaborate lid, fashioned as it were in the shape of a seat. It is called the mercy seat. The tables of the law, the book of the law, was placed within the Ark of the Covenant, and then this mercy seat placed upon it. And fashioned upon the top of the mercy seat were two angelic figures, two cherubim, as we are told. And if perhaps we were given responsibility for the design or the artistry of this mercy seat and for the fashioning of these cherubim, of these angels, we would perhaps have given them a great position of prominence. We would most certainly have had them looking outward, perhaps, with their wings outstretched, and to make them as imposing and dramatic as possible. But listen to the fashion of it as described here in Exodus 25, verse 18. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. They did not look outwards. They did not look inwards. They did not look upwards. But they were fashioned in such a way that their faces, their eyes, were cast inward and downward to the very center of that mercy seat, which was placed upon the ark, to give to any that observed the ark. And you know that the occasions were rare when the people saw it. Indeed, only the high priest once in a year would ordinarily behold it. To give the impression that the most important thing was that which was invisible, seated upon the very center of the mercy seat. They looked towards that place where God said that he would dwell. A place which, you remember, the high priest was instructed to sprinkle with blood once in a year on that great day of atonement. The carved figures of cherubim looked towards that place as though their attention was wholly occupied and consumed by it, as though that were the most important thing, as though that were the center of attention and consideration. The angelic host have a great concern, have a great interest in the working of God with men. And there, in this simple, practical illustration given by the furnishings of the tabernacle, it can be seen. But of course, what was there in the statuary and artistry of the tabernacle came also to pass in reality, because the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great antitype of the Ark of the Covenant and of the mercy seat and of the sprinkled blood, the Lord Jesus Christ came. The incarnation occurred. God was made flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Word was found in fashion as a man. And the attention and the interest of the hosts of heaven was preoccupied by this great work in which he engaged. We read how that angels announced first the birth of John the Baptist and then the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We recall how that on the night of the incarnation, a great company of the heavenly host appeared, praising God. And we observe how that angels were attendant upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his earthly life on various occasions, how that they were attendant upon him after the temptation in the wilderness, and likewise in the Garden of Gethsemane. Indeed, so close were they, and so desirous to intervene when the seemingly inexplicable events of his capture, of his trial, of his execution occurred, that the Lord said at but a word, 12 legions of angels would have intervened. They gave great attention to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They observed it all, from his birth to his death upon Calvary, and then after the 3 days and nights had expired, there they are again in the empty tomb, communing to the disciples, inquiring of the women why they should seek the living among the dead. Likewise, they are there as the Lord departs ultimately into heaven, telling the disciples, in like manner as ye have seen him go, so will he come again. That word in John chapter 1 perhaps expresses it best, where the Lord says to Nathanael in these words, John 1 and verse 51, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The hosts of heaven were consumed with interest in the work which the Saviour accomplished, the incarnation which he underwent, the life which he lived, the death which he died, the resurrection with which he came forth again from the grave, his ascension unto glory. Indeed, concerning that, we read more in the prophetic words of the Psalms. You will recall that the hosts of heaven were astounded, as it were, by that which he did, by that which he accomplished, crying out that the gates should lift up their heads and the everlasting doors should be swung wide to receive him. Whilst the prophetic words of Psalm 68 say this concerning Christ's ascension into heaven: the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai. In the holy place thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. The great companies of angels, the chariots of God, 20,000, even thousands of angels, attendant upon the Lord Jesus Christ, present there at his ascension again into glory. As Paul puts it in that wonderful summary of doctrine in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The angels observe the Saviour and his work. But we learn also that they observe the saints of God, and that very closely and very particularly. In the book of Hebrews and chapter 1, the angels are described as ministering spirits, whom, the apostle tells us, are sent forth to minister unto them that are the heirs of salvation. They are cognizant of us, the people of God. They witness us, they observe us also. And Paul again testified to this concerning his work of mission and that of the other disciples. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." They likewise witness the spread of the gospel, the preaching of the word, remarkably entrusted not to angels, but rather to mortal men, as it began to be conveyed by the apostles through the world there at the turn of the era. Perhaps the reason for their observing us and their interest in us is that they have various responsibilities and duties in relation to us. The hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just, says the hymn writer, setting Psalm 34 to verse. Likewise, even the devil knew that function which they served to bear up the people of God in their hands, lest they should dash their foot against a stone. But we learn still more of their function in respect of us in such verses as this, Matthew 13, verse 49. "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and shall sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire." Likewise, Matthew 16 and verse 27. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Likewise, Matthew 24 and at verse 31, speaking again of that same last great day of the Lord. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." They are given this particular duty in respect of the people of God, our present preservation and our final assembling together for glory. They have an interest in those who are the chosen of God. They know us. They know who we are. They know our names. The Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 12 and verse 8 says this, "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." The hosts of heaven are made aware of who are the saints, who are the elect of God, who are the called according to his purpose. And he tells us, Luke 15, verse 10, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." The angelic host of heaven then have been engaged in the communicating of the word of God, in their observation of the Saviour, in their observation of the saints. They are instrumental in certain aspects of our salvation and have these responsibilities and duties in respect of us. And yet, concerning the angels themselves, we are told this in Hebrews. Hebrews 2 and verse 16. For verily he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Likewise, we are further told in verse 4 concerning salvation, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. What we learn from Hebrews chapter 2, which is principally speaking of our salvation, is that there is no corresponding plan of salvation for the angels. And yet, as we learn from other portions of the New Testament, there were angels which fell from their first estate. There were angels who were party to the coup of our adversary, the devil, and his rebellion, who were cast out and who are reserved in everlasting chains, Peter will tell us in his second epistle. There has been a fall of angels, even as there was a fall of man. And yet, in the purposes of God, there has never been a salvation of angels. There has never been a way devised whereby those fallen and condemned angels might ever be recovered to their former state. He took not on him the form of angels, the nature of angels, to effect a salvation of angels. The world to come and heavenly glory is not promised to fallen angels. It is not given to them. It is not in subjection to them. There is no corresponding plan of salvation. Let us then strive as best we can to enter into the mindset of the angels. For Peter says concerning us and our salvation and our current trials and afflictions and the glory that shall follow, he says, which things the angels desire to look into. My friends, though we may find it hard to credit ourselves, we are an object of endless fascination, if we may reverently so call it, of endless fascination to the hosts of heaven. We are the object of great interest on the part of the sinless hosts of the angels above. And they are not in any way condemned or censured for this. It seems to naturally follow in the flow of things which Peter here states. And of course they would be. Those deathless, sinless beings which belong to the spiritual realms of eternity have witnessed the works of God. The morning stars sang together when God made that creation and made all the host of them at the first. They beheld man formed upon the earth. Likewise, they then had this involvement and engagement in the transmission of truth to man by God. First to that Old Testament people whom he called out, whom he made a great object lesson and illustration of his plans and purposes. This they looked into. That law they themselves were instrumental in the communicating of. And then in the fullness of time, it came to pass. The Lord Jesus Christ, God made flesh and dwelling among men, living in the manner in which he did, dying in the way in which he did, rising again, ascending into heaven. The angels are amazed by these things, that God should devise a way to save man made lower than the angels, to save man subject to the sufferings of death, to save man, and remember, not only a part of humanity, but the whole of humanity was subject to a fall and is at enmity against God. And yet these God has pleased to save, a remnant from amongst them. He has elected unto salvation and saves them in such a phenomenal, in such an unprecedented, in such an amazing way. Here depths of wisdom shine, we sang, which angels cannot trace. The highest rank of cherubim still lost in wonder gaze. In his highest work, redemption, we began by singing, see his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. My friends, the angelic host above, who are in the very presence of God, who enjoy the eternal realm of heaven, are nevertheless transfixed by that salvation which they see outworked amongst the children of men. And it is their desire, they have an holy appetite to look into these things, says the scripture. The word which is used here is literally a stooping down to look in as through a window. It is the same verb in the Greek which is used of Peter stooping down to look into the empty sepulchre. Even so, you see, the angels condescend themselves to direct their attention from all the glories of heaven to the work of salvation which is being accomplished in you and I. It is amazing, it is phenomenal to consider, and yet, as Paul made so clear there in Ephesians chapter 3, this God is pleased to do. There in Ephesians chapter 3, he speaks of the mystery of Christ, the wonderful nature of the plan of salvation, which, he says in verse 5 of Ephesians 3, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The way in which God would save his people was revealed by degrees, was slowly unfolded, the truth gradually proclaimed unto man. The mystery of it, the wonder of it, was revealed through the prophets, through the apostles, by the Spirit, including this remarkable truth, that not Jews only, but that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Concerning this, says the Apostle Paul, concerning this we might also include the Apostle Peter, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. That the glorious truth of salvation should be a mystery no longer, but that its wondrous provisions might be made known unto sinful men and women, that we might have fellowship with it, that we might ourselves be personally concerned with it. God has made it known in the gospel. And to this intent, says Paul in Ephesians 3 verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, as we have been saved by the grace of God and irresistibly called and efficaciously brought in and preserved thus far, and as we are sustained through all the trials and temptations of this life, and as we will ultimately be brought to glory and raised up to heaven and caused to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus and know the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through eternal ages, God is doing these things for so many reasons and with so many effects and consequences, and here is one of them, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. My friends, you and I, our biography as the saints of God, the sufferings which we presently endure, the glory that shall follow, by us, by the church, God is making his manifold wisdom known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, to the angelic hosts above, which things the angels desire to look into. Oh, my friends, how infrequently do we give due consideration to the salvation which God has wrought for us and the manner in which he has done it. Occasionally, week by week, around the table, perhaps we give some consideration unto these things. How infrequently do we reflect upon the scriptures and see the promises which are there and consider the glory which awaits the saints of God. My friends, the sinless, deathless hosts of heaven desire to look into these things, are endlessly fascinated by them. Their angelic attention is diverted by you and I and by the salvation of which we are part. How much more should we, who are the recipients of these things, who are the subject of it, desire to look into, desire to know more and more of the fellowship of this mystery of the gospel and of the manifold wisdom of God. May we be thus rebuked and exhorted so to do, to his glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 524. 524, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain, the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. The hymn 524, we will omit verse 3. Thank you. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.